Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God. We're going to talk about it from the point of view of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. Paul wrote this epistle to the Romans he knew, to the Romans who had become Christians, who were faithful in the ways of Christ, who were obedient in the faith. And he addresses them in this letter about a problem that was arising in their relationship with all the other Christians. And that had to do with the fact that some Christians had a Jewish past. Some Christians had a past with the Romans, with other groups, with Essenes, with groups within Judaism. Lots of different kinds of Christians. But there were the Gentiles, what they call the Gentile Christians, who were from other cultures, and those that were from the culture of Judaism. And Judaism was a wide variety of cultures at this time. They had, like I said, Essenes and Zealots and Pharisees and Sadducees and many, many other versions of these different sects throughout their whole society, from not only in Judea but all over the Roman world and beyond. And a conflict was beginning to show itself, and he addresses that within the letter. But he talks about a lot of things, so we don't want to take that little section where he is addressing a particular problem that is showing up amongst the Romans in this long epistle that addresses so many different aspects. In chapter 1, we see that he is talking as we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Now, this obedience to the faith amongst all nations that we see him mention in verse 5 is actually talking about that the Romans were doing something. The faithful Romans were doing something that made them a part of us, a part of Christians. And Paul was recognizing this. He was praising this. He talks about the gospel of Christ. This is what he was preaching. He was not ashamed of. And he talks about the just shall live by faith. And so these were the just that were living by faith, obedient in that faith, and he was writing them. He wasn't writing everybody who might say they're a Christian. He was writing people who had actually made a choice. He talks in verse 18 of the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So ungodliness and unrighteousness is a very important part of recognizing who is really a Christian, who really believes, who really is obedient in faith. Because a lot of people will come along and lie to themselves and lie to others and deceive themselves and be deceived by others, thinking that they are Christians, but they are not matching up with what Paul is talking about or who he is talking to when he says us. Because that righteousness is what he's referring to, which may be known of God, is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. So there's a question of eyes opening up, seeing the truth, and then that truth being manifested in them, in their actions, in their way of life. And we see that as obedience in faith, being not unrighteous, but righteous, not ungodly, but godly. So if you are ungodly and unrighteous, you are probably not really obedient in faith. You are not the us Paul is talking to. You are not living by faith, and you are not seeking the righteousness of God. And many people think they are, but they are not, because they've kind of watered down the gospel of Christ, which is what Paul was preaching. They become vain in their imagination, and Paul talks about this, and they are foolish in their hearts, are darkened, and they become selfish, and they become greedy for gain, and they become covetous, and all those things Paul will eventually tell us to have nothing to do with those people. Those are not us. Those are not the ones who are obedient in faith that Paul is talking to. Those are the ones that are vain in their imagination and imagine that they are saved when they are not. And there are lots of wolves in sheep's clothing out there that will tell you, oh, you're saved, don't worry about it, you surely you will live, you don't have to obey, you don't have to do what Christ says, you just have to believe. And that is satanic. That is right out of the garden. Surely you will not die. Surely you can do this against the will of the Father and you will not die, because you imagine it. And it's not true. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools, and they repeat, and they will mimic and parrot Paul back and forth and back and forth, but they leave out huge sections of Paul's writings that we see him talking about being ungodly and unrighteous. Those are not the ones that he's talking to, who changed the truth of God into a lie. And how do you do that? You simply remove part of Paul from the gospel of Paul, which is the gospel of Christ. They actually remove the gospel of Paul from the gospel of Christ. You cannot do that. Paul did not do that. Paul was preaching Christ. He was preaching what Christ said, and Christ told us what we must do to obtain eternal life, and that did not change. We know that we will not do it perfectly, but we have to be striving to do it because Christ said to strive. And if you're not doing what Christ said, then you're just hearers of the word, but not doers of the word. And so you must be doers. You must be those prodigal sons on the way back and not change the truth of God or the gospel of Christ into a lie, and worship and serve the creatures more than the Creator. And we saw that creatures are establishments and institutions that we create with our own hands by signing agreements and producing institutions with words. And we worship that more than righteousness. And that is contrary to everything Christ says, everything the prophets have said. Yet many modern Christians do this regularly, but they are so vain. Oh, we are saved. We are saved. They are not. And it's unfortunate. We would like to wake them up, but we can't use a rod. We can only speak to them. And that's what we're doing here. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections, which is against the nature. And we think of that as homosexuality, but it's not just that. It's socialism. You know, where they think they're loving their neighbor by creating another socialist program, giving power to men who call themselves benefactors by doing so, by making agreements with these men who believe in force and violence and not charity and love, to force their neighbors to contribute to their welfare. This has become predominant in societies all over the world. And this is a reprobate mind that allows you the idea that it is okay to covet your neighbor's goods as long as you do it through the agencies of men who exercise authority one over the other, in the institutions, the creatures you create. And this is what Paul's clearly talking about in verse 1. And if you take chapter 1 away from the rest of the epistle, you are creating the environment for a lie, because that is a lie. Lots of truth and remove part of that truth, which is what the devil did in the garden and said, surely you will not die. But surely you will. Being filled with all unrighteousness, these people with a reprobate mind, they go around and commit such things are worthy of death. They take from their neighbors. They make their instruments of war. They murder people not by one person or two like Lamech, but by millions of people. And their sin is compounded 7 times 70-fold. And it is time that they repent. And so now we begin chapter 2, which we took a little peek at in the last session. But therefore, thou art inexcusable. You have no excuse. This is very clear. Coveting is not the Spirit of Christ. You could not be doing that if the Spirit of Christ was in you. You could not be lying. You could not be deceiving. You could not be exercising authority in brutalizing your brother through the agency of other men. You could not be doing that if Christ was in you. And so you haven't accepted Christ. You have accepted a false Christ, an idea, something in your imagination. You think a thought and imagine yourself saved. You become so vain, you will go out and elect new Sauls in your land, which was a rejection of God. The election of Saul was a rejection of God. And you will exercise authority over your neighbor and over the stranger, and you will oppress the stranger in your midst. And there is no end to the abominations that you will do. O man, whosoever thou art that judges, that you have this power to rule over others, for wherein thou judgest that you should rule over others, rule over another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest dost the same thing that he is accusing others of. I see this so often in counseling individuals. They will accuse somebody of, they will flee and rabbit away and hide away. And in reality, that is what they do. They tell you, the more you bring the Holy Spirit into a situation, the more the people will begin to tell you the truth. They will not even know they are telling you the truth at the time. But it's because we are judged by the way in which we judge others. So would not it be wise to forgive others so that we may be forgiven? A precept repeated by Christ, not excluded from Paul. And you cannot be forcing your neighbor to contribute to your welfare, even if you have contributed to his welfare or the welfare of others at one time. You must be ready to forgive that so that you may be forgiven your covetousness from the beginning. You see, it is very simple, but not if you're blind. It becomes very complicated if you are blind and you have all kinds of imaginings that, everything is just what it is not. And you become a fool. And modern Christians have become terrible, terrible fools with false gospels preached where they take Paul out of the context of Paul and take Paul out of the context of Christ. Cannot be done without creating a lie. In 2 Chronicles 19:6, we see, and said to the judges, take heed that ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now you have to understand what those judges were back in Chronicles and who they really were, that this whole system of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands was a system of appeals courts as well as a network to bind a whole nation together through faith, hope, and charity. And loving thy neighbor as thyself, which is what Moses was really teaching. Moses was not teaching anything different than what Christ was teaching. It was twisted and turned and rejected by the Jews of Judea and of Israel at different times throughout their history. But it is no different than the rejection of modern Christians of Christ in exchange for part of Paul. We are told to judge not that ye be not judged in Matthew 7:1. But this is, he's not talking that you're not supposed to discern. He's talking about the judgment that exercises authority, lest you be exercised. If you think it's okay to covet your neighbor's goods so that you can have free education for your children, then it is absolutely reasonable that your neighbor can covet your goods so that he can have health care. If you can covet your neighbor's son so that you can send him on to foreign wars so that you can have oil at the gas pumps cheaper, then it's okay that he take your sons and send them off to foreign wars so that he can have computers cheaper or whatever. It's you, as you judge, so shall you be judged. And if you believe that you can force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare and pray to men who exercise authority, so your neighbor can do the same. And guess what? You have a lot more hungry, greedy neighbors than you have just and righteous people. When you enter into a democracy, the mob rules. And when you enter all that you have into a common purse, which is what all nations in the world today have done, and that purse is been robbed. Thieves and robbers have broke in. There is nothing left of value. It's all gone. And there is a day of recompense coming. Judge not that ye shall not be judged. Condemn not that ye shall not be condemned. Forgive and ye shall be forgiven. He's telling you that in Luke 6:37. But if you force and demand the entitlements through those men who exercise authority, instead of coming together and setting the table of the Lord with free will offerings, then you cannot be forgiven and God will not be there. It will take a miracle to get through the days ahead. But God will not hear you. He said that when you elected Saul. He told you what would happen, and it is happening today in every nation throughout the world. You have rejected God. Now you must repent and come together and gather together in the Spirit of Christ. Not just the name, although that is absolutely correct, but gathering in the name of Christ is gathering in the character of Christ. And that is what you must do. John 8:7, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin amongst you, let him first cast a stone at her. And he was talking about the harlot. We have all erred. We have all done wrong. There is no surprise in that. We have all sinned. We are all prodigal sons. But what we must do is not just admit that and see that, although that is a great part of it. That is a great thing that we are actually beginning to see that, oh my gosh, we've gone the wrong way. We've been deceived. Now we must turn around and head back. And then the Father will run out and meet us with grace and forgiveness. As unworthy as we are, He will do that. But we must do the same with our neighbors. Because that is taking up the spirit. He tells us the story of the servant who was forgiven, but then went out and did not forgive and beat and coerced. And you say, well, I would never do that. But you have men you elect who are benefactors who exercise authority one over the other, and they do that for you in your name. You give them the power to do that because you all have one purse and you have given them that power. You see, in the church, we elect ministers too, but we only elect a minister for ourselves. If he gets two or more people that elect him as their personal minister, and they make a record of it, we can see the activity of Christ going on here. They're not electing someone to exercise authority over themselves or over their neighbor. They are electing someone to be of service to their neighbor in hopes that their neighbor will be in service to them. In their house, as far as we are concerned, they are kings and priests. In every family, the elder of that family chooses a minister and gives a gift to him for his keeping that he wants to give to Christ for his purposes. That man who receives that gift uses it to serve all on behalf of Christ. This is how the church worked. It was free will offerings. And he is responsible for what he and how he uses those funds or that gift or whatever it was. The same is true of the elder. He is responsible to make sure that this man really is serving God. If he is a king and priest, he has the responsibility of seeing how the funds that he distributes to the servants of Christ are spent. He can't direct them. He must let them go when he gives them. And give him free reign, unchiseled, unhewn reign of that gift. But if he does not do well with it, he should not give to him again. This is how a free government operates. No government in the world today operates that way. They operate by, once you sign up, you have to give what your masters tell you. And that is the way it should be amongst the wicked. The wicked should be. The slothful should be under tribute. Only those who are diligent in the ways of charity and love should be free and bear rule. And that, of course, is how we receive the rod of God, which is a spiritual rod of authority, which we won't go into right now. But some of you who have followed our history have seen this because you've begun to see it in yourselves. In Matthew 23:23, we see, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe and mint, and anise and cummin, and have omitted the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, and faith. They ought to have been done, and not leave the other undone. Now, we sing in our churches. We build big churches and cathedrals and what have you. But we are not attending to the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These are the words of Christ. We say, oh, that's the government's job. No, it's our job if we are to be the just who live by faith and live by charity and live by hope. We are to be the government of God that operates not by forcing contributions to take care of the needy of our society, but by free will offerings. This is very important. And how do we find the people who want to do that? We must come together and be the test. Isaiah 1:23 says, "Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widows come unto them." This is the modern church. Oh, they give a little token charity, but they are not the benefactors who do not exercise authority. They have turned that job over by agreement to those who do not believe in faith, hope, and charity, but believe in force and violence. They are not doing what John the Baptist talked about. They are not doing what Christ talked about. They are doing what Herod talked about. Yet they say they believe. It is not true. They do not believe. Verse 2, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." Why is Paul talking about committing such things that he has listed off here in chapter 1 if you're saved simply by faith? He's talking to people that have made a serious choice to be a different way, to live by faith, to be just, to be righteousness, to seek the righteousness of God. That's who he's talking to. That's the us Paul is talking to when he says us and we. "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" In other words, rule over. A judgment that rules over and exercises authority. In Micah 3:8 we see, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgressions, and to Israel his sin." And that is how we judge, by declaration and by a power of the Spirit, not by exercising authority, which is the conflict where people were. This is what he's getting to, is that people were trying to impose rules upon them. The rule of righteousness is imposed upon us by God. It is the law of God. That was not done away with. It was the handwritten ordinances that are done away with. In Zechariah 4:6 we see, Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto you, Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And that Spirit does righteousness. It lives by faith, not by force, not by exercising authority, whether it be yours or the benefactors you pray to. In 2 Timothy we see in 1:7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind." Not that reprobate mind that says it's okay to covet your neighbor's goods as long as you believe in Jesus. It's not okay. That's a reprobate mind. That is the gospel of Satan. That surely you will not die, even though you are a reprobate and covetous. And all these things that Paul lists off that we are not. "Or despisest the rich of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." If God is in you, if Christ is in you, you will repent of all those things that he listed off. "But after thy hardness and impenitent," unrepentant hearts, "treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of righteous judgment of God." You cannot be unrepentant and tell me that you believe in Christ. You have to be repentant of all those things that he's talking about, that he listed off. He went to all the trouble of listing those off in that first chapter, because that's important. That's why it's in the first chapter. In Mark 10:5, Jesus answered and said unto them, "For the hardness of your heart he wrote you these precepts." Those are the handwritten ordinances that allow you to do unrighteousness, and he doesn't completely condemn you. But there's nowhere that Christ says you can do unrighteousness as long as you believe in me. There's a cognitive disconnect if you can hold those two ideas in your mind. And if it doesn't make you uncomfortable, then that is from Satan himself that allows you to hold those two ideas, that it's okay to be unrighteous as long as you believe. It does not compute. You do not believe if you think it's okay to be unrighteous. They cannot live in the same temple. Mark 16:14, afterwards he appeared unto the 11, and they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. They had to see to believe, because of the hardness of their heart, because they are not really following the Holy Spirit. Pentecost had not yet come. They had had a glimpse of this in their ministries, but they did not really. But now Paul is writing the Romans. This is long after Pentecost. A great deal has been seen. These people have made choices inside themselves that are big, life-changing choices. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patience, continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And we'll talk more about eternal life when we return to Keys of the Kingdom. Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. We were just reading in Romans, 2nd chapter, verse 7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Who will render to every man according to his deeds? To them who by patience continuance in well-doing. This is Paul saying, talks about well-doing, seeking for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. What did Christ say? If Paul is preaching the gospel of Christ, what did Christ say about eternal life? Matthew 19:16, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He's asking about eternal life. And he said unto him, which Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Find the same thing in Mark 10:19. This is what you do to obtain eternal life. Not because you earn it. Paul is right. You don't earn it. But because that's what you do. Did the prodigal son earn his right to come back to the father simply by walking halfway there? No. But by repenting, by seeing the error of his ways and coming back with the intent of being his servant, and the father ran out. Now, if the next day after his father feasted, he was out there gallivanting around and doing wrong, out he goes again. Out he goes again. But if he really means it and wants to come back, and is not just lying to himself, he will stick at it. He will strive, like Christ said. And this is what is needed for eternal life, that you strive. You will not do it perfectly. But that has to be the roadmap that you are following. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath is what they should expect. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. I don't care if he says he believes or not. If he's doing evil, he's doing evil. Of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And there is no respecter of persons with God. If that were not true, where would we be saved by grace? Of course we're saved by grace. But you cannot be unrighteous and imagine, vainly imagine that you are saved while you pursue unrighteousness, while you seek to have one purse, while you covet your neighbor's goods, why you exercise authority one over the other, why you call upon benefactors to rule over your neighbor so that you can have benefits for your own personal gain? How is that righteous? How can you give men the power to murder in your name and believe that you believe in Christ? You give them power because you seek their benefits. You seek their benefits because as a people you have been slothful in the ways of love, in the ways of charity, in the ways of hope. You don't come together and take care of one another. You got to go out and get insurance, or you got to go out and get entitlement programs and sign up for them. You don't take care of one another. You don't gather. You have forsaken gathering together to be the diligent seekers of righteousness, tending to the weightier matters of law, judgment, and mercy and faith. Instead, if you gather together in one purse of rights where 51% of the people can take away all your rights. And they do. Because you take away from them so that you can have your benefits. Grace is still there. But if you mention the idea of works, you are told, oh, you're saved only by grace. Well, of course you're saved by grace. But if you are not doers of the word, hearers only, then do not expect grace. And it is not the imagination that you believe that saves you. It is actually having Christ in you. Stop this vain imagination that you are saved when you have not even beginning to follow in the ways of Christ. Verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearer of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. The doers of the law shall be justified. And when Gentiles, which have not the law, he's talking about a particular law, nomos, in the Greek. He's not talking about all law. He's not talking about the law of God. He's talking about these rules and regulations and these handwritten ordinances. Have not that law because they haven't agreed to it. Do by nature the things contained in the law. Remember, all the Ten Commandments can be summed up in two things. Love God and love thy neighbor as thyself. So that's the whole law. You don't need to number them. Contained in that description of the Ten Commandments is those two laws. And they do by nature the things contained in that law. They love their neighbor by nature. Having not the law, are law unto themselves, because it is written in them, which show the works of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. In the days when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, which is the gospel of Christ. If you go back in Jeremiah 31:33, you see, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their inward parts and write them in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. It doesn't say he will just put an idea in your head that you believe something is true. The law is actually in you, and you will be living according to the name of Christ. You will come to church to serve, not to be served. You will come to church to lift the burden off of others, before you try to lift the burden or throw the burden off of yourself. You will come to wait upon righteousness rather than come just... I remember at a meeting once where somebody was complaining that somebody was abusing them in the courts, and other people were there and they were complaining about somebody abusing them in the courts. And so they were there, and I says, well, you know, the solution is simple, that when this person is being abused, you come to their aid. You come down to the court and sit with them and support them and help them so that the unrighteous do not get their way. And then when this person has trouble, you come to them and come and help them. And they said to me, one of them turned to me and said, I don't care about his problem. I just want my problem taken care of. There you go. There is no salvation for that person. They don't have Christ in them. Christ would not say that. He came for your problem. And if Christ is in you, you will come for the problem of others. In Hebrews 8:10, it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." He goes on in chapter 10, verse 16, "This is the covenant that I will make." This is New Testament. This is Hebrews. "With them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And then you will be keeping the commandments, because they're written in you. It's a part of you. But you're not. You're out there coveting your neighbor's goods and asking men who call themselves benefactors to provide you with benefits you used to get when you went to church. In pure religion, which Paul tells us about and James tells us about. Behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law." Again, he's talking about the handwritten law. "Makest thy boast of God and knowest his will and approvest the things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law." In other words, now he's creating these other laws. "And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Do you take from others? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery?" Remember, most of the adultery was national adultery. That's why he goes on to say, "Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege?" What is that? Idols. Again, the welfare of Rome was served through the temples of Rome. The temple of Saturn is where you registered your children so that when they were of age, they could obtain benefits accordingly. But those benefits were provided by taxation, by men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority to make sure the funds are in the temple and in these administrative offices to provide the needy. Christians did this by faith, hope, and charity in the perfect law of liberty. They did not do it by these systems of forced offerings. If you go back to Matthew 15:14, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch or into a pit." In Luke 6:39, we see, "He spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch?" No, you need ministers who are not going and praying to benefactors who exercise authority, who are doing what Christ said, who have given up all to be his ministers. They don't seek to be jet-setted around, and they don't seek, fine guarantees. They live by faith. The just shall live by faith. The unjust shall live by force. And that's what you've done in your systems of social welfare, which are your religion. That is your religion. "Thou that makest the boast of the law through breaking the law dishonorest thou God." You say, "Oh, we take care of the needy," but you do it by coveting your neighbor's goods. You boast of the law, and you have men, armed men, forcing the contributions of your neighbor to guarantee the welfare that used to come to you by faith, hope, and charity and free will offerings. Those that had shared with those that did not have. Freely, in thanksgiving, in the Eucharist of Christ. That's what Eucharist means, thanksgiving. "For the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles through you, as it is written." So many people are telling me, "Oh, I don't want to be a Christian." Because people today claiming to be Christians blaspheme the name of God through their covetous systems. They have their churches and their singing and their vain imagination that they're saved because they thought a thought. But they're not doers of the word. They're not obedient in faith. They are not doers of righteousness, seekers of righteousness. They are seekers of unrighteous benefits from the temples of those who force the contributions of the people and do not live by faith and justice, but by covetousness. And they have been made merchandise throughout the world. Paul is talking to you about that. But if you've already disconnected the gospel of Christ, the reality of what Christ was talking about in that time, which is the same as our time, because the dog has returned to the vomit and the pig to the mire, and we've gone back into the bondage of Egypt and done the same thing. Now, he starts to talk about circumcision here because this is one of the things. This was the beginning. How it comes in is religious rituals. They want you to, the religious ritual in which Israelites bound themselves in a system set up by Moses, but twisted again by others, began with circumcision and baptism. Actually, it began with baptism. And then it was this circumcision where you supposedly cut off a piece of your flesh. But now they talk about circumcision of the heart. But there were still people following the ritual, the fleshy ritual, but not the circumcision of the heart. They were talking about not stealing, but they had set up, Herod had set up this same system of social welfare. He had turned the Corban of God, the free will sacrifices to take care of the needy of society, Corban, sacrifice that drew us near God through faith, hope, and charity, and he had turned it into a system of Corban like Rome had begun to produce. Originally, Rome had a Corban system of free will offerings, but now it had created this forced offering where you sign up and you had to pay in. And it made sure that everybody paid their fair share and no man was left behind, but for the wrong purposes. So Herod had set up this system, and he had set it up not only for Jews, but he had set it up for Gentiles because he also built a temple of Roma. But his temple in Jerusalem was set up, funded by this funds that came in when you signed up for his social security with baptism and being registered by the scribes, and then you had to pay in, and lots of money flowed in, and there was a huge surplus. So they built this temple, and they put a lot of gold into it because that was their reserve fund to make sure there was plenty. And if you saw that gold there, you knew there was still going to be money for you. Unfortunately, there's always this other ledger over here where you're going into debt. And that gold is actually a surety for this other debt, and you were told not to be a surety. But your pastors, they don't teach you this. Be not a surety for debt. You know, what agreements do you have with unbelievers that will bring you into debt? And that's, of course, what they did. But this circumcision was a symbol of joining this Pharisaical group of handwritten ordinances where they expounded upon the law and created all these burdens which Jesus talks about as hypocrites, etc. But anyway, in verse 25, we see it beginning. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. So circumcision doesn't help. It's the essence of the law. And now what is breaking the law? Is it the handwritten ordinances, or is it the spirit of the law? Is it the righteousness of the law? If you're not righteous, you're breaking the law, even if technically you're not breaking the law. I can give you an example. I knew somebody who kept the Sabbath. Sun was going down. It was almost Sabbath. He got a call. He's a mechanic. There was a family, two twin babies and another small child in the car, and they just broke down on a desert road in the middle of winter, and they called up the mechanic who was not that far away, and they said, our car's doing this, and he says, I know what the problem is, I could fix it, but I can't come and help you because it's Sabbath. The sun is going down. So he would not come and help him. He left that family stranded on a desert road at night in the middle of winter with small children because he said it was the Sabbath. He kept the law, but he broke the law. You see, it's very easy. And that's a simple example. There's thousands. Coveting your neighbor's goods. You know, every time someone robs a widow and orphan to provide funds for a benefit, and you apply for the benefit, you could become partakers of that which was sacrificed to idols, and you incur a sin. But you keep the handwritten ordinance, but you violate the law of God, the law of righteousness. So he goes on and says, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it is fulfilled the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision not does transgress the law? It's very simple. If you say you believe, you say you are saved. But if you are not keeping the law, if you are being unrighteousness, yet you say you are saved and you say you believe, is not your faith counted as unrighteousness? If you're, don't say you're saved, but you keep the law in righteousness. You keep righteousness. You do all these things that we talk about as righteousness. Are you not also saved, even though you haven't said you believed in Jesus? Oh, there's blasphemy. But Jesus says that in his parable about the people. He says, you come into the kingdom, and they say, us? Why do we come into the kingdom? This is the gospel of Christ. This is what Paul is preaching. He says, because you gave me drink when I was thirsty, and food when I was hungry, and clothed me when I was naked, and visited me when I was in jail. And they said, when do we do these things? They don't know they're saved. They said, when you did them to the least of my brethren, you did them to me. Come into the kingdom. Because they were righteous. But others who said they did great works, and they think they're saved. They believe they're saved. And they did great works, but they didn't do them righteously. They didn't do them by faith, hope, and charity. They didn't do them by the perfect law of liberty. They did them by another way. He says, get ye from me, ye workers of iniquity. Paul is saying no different than what Christ was saying in that parable. He's just using uncircumcision because of the fact there was a group of men in Rome who were Jews who were beginning to say that the Gentiles needed to also get circumcised. And he's saying, no, that's just that rulemaking. That's adding. The purpose of the law was to show us righteousness so that we would know it. And you'll see him going back to this theme. He goes on and says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is the circumcision, which is, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, who praise is not of men, but of God. Very simple process here. That this has, the law has to be written in your heart. You have to be striving daily for righteousness, diligent for righteousness, seeking the righteousness of God, the kingdom of God, to be ruled by God in your heart and in your mind. You have to be doing that. Is the fruit of belief. Those of you who say, I believe, but then make all kinds of excuses why you get to covet your neighbor's goods through the agency of men who exercise authority one over the other, do not really believe what Christ was saying. You're rejecting God. You're not accepting God. You're not accepting Christ. You're looking to rulers to exercise authority over your neighbor for your benefit. That was a rejection of God. Read 1 Samuel chapter 8. That isn't changed. You're still doing this. You don't really believe in Jesus. That's vain imagination to think that you can do all these things that Paul says you are not to be doing and is writing to people who are not doing them and still tell me that you believe. That just does not compute. You believe in a image of Christ presented to you by false ministers who have deceived you. Even the very elect would be deceived in this gospel. except by the grace of God, your deception goeth. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter. We know the letter killeth, only the spirit giveth life. And that's all Paul is telling you, which is the gospel of Christ. Those who keep the law but do not say they are saved by their natural belief and doing and striving and seeking to do righteousness. They are still saved by grace. They're not saved by their works because they will not do enough. But by their heart is circumcised in righteousness. But those who say they are saved and that they believe, but do not keep the law, neither are they saved, nor are they righteous. Now, to understand Paul in context, we need to look at the whole Romans letter, because it's all one letter. He's talking and setting a scene. He's talking about all these things as one message to the Romans to cover issues that are coming up specifically to the Christians, the faithful in Rome. And so if we go back and review chapter 1, we see that he's talking about those who are obedient in faith. They are actually doing it. He is talking about the gospel of Christ. He's not making up a new gospel. He's talking about the just who shall live by faith. He's talking about those who don't. We're going to get the wrath of God because of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He's talking about righteousness. He's not doing away with righteousness. He's talking also about vain imaginations and foolish hearts, professing themselves to be wise but became fools. This is very important that we understand that this can happen to us today. We can fool ourselves. We can imagine ourselves saved. We can imagine ourselves being the us and we that Paul is writing to, and it's simply not true. And we have to guard against that. And he's telling us how to tell that there are the reprobate minds, those who worship the institutions that they make so that they have to serve them. He talks about those that through what should have been for their welfare becoming a snare, and they have to serve in that snare. And he gives off a long list of those who have this reprobate mind and all the things that they do wrong, being filled with unrighteousness. And then he starts the second chapter, which is not really a chapter division in his letter. It's something we have added, but he begins it with, therefore thou hast art inexcusable. Oh man, you don't have any excuses if you're living these unrighteous things and doing these unrighteous things. You're the foolish, you're the reprobate mind, you're not the believers, even though you say you believe. And then he goes on and explains in greater detail and that after the hardness of your unrepentant hearts, this wrath is going to come to you. And he's warning them, who will render every man according to his deeds? This is the kind of judgment that God is going to bring according to your deeds, he is saying. What you're doing is going to bring this judgment. He warns about the contentious who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, and how the indignation and wrath is going to come to him. Tribulations and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, even if they say they believe. If they're doing evil, that is evidence that they are not bearing the fruit of repentance. And then he begins to talk about uncircumcision and circumcision, but he emphasizes a circumcision of the heart and the spirit, not by the letter. And he talks later about letter of law killeth, only the spirit giveth life. That it is not the letter of the handwritten ordinances of men that have been added on. It's the basic precept upon precept of the law of God written in your hearts and your mind, which is a common theme throughout the Bible and certainly a theme throughout Paul, who is preaching the gospel of Christ. With that understanding, we will go on to chapter 3 and begin to follow up on this reference to circumcision, which some Jews were trying to impose upon the Gentiles as if that was ever a part of the faith preached by the prophets. Because it's always been wanting you to learn the ways of Christ, the ways of God, by having the law written on your heart and upon your minds. But your hearts have been too hard, harder than stone. And so hopefully as we continue, repentance will come upon us and we will begin to be changed by the grace of God. Peace be upon your house, and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.